Last week we were looking at the subject of suffering. Why do people suffer? Is it because of sin? Can it be put down to sin? Are people punished for their sin? And I explained that this was a prelude to a more detailed study of the subject, which is to be found in the book of which we read the first chapter just now, the book of Job. Job is not the easiest book in the Bible to understand. Some people, even some famous preachers, completely misunderstand it. There's one famous preacher who says, Job is all about the subject of justification by faith. But this is also the same person who says all 5 points of Calvinism can be found in the book of Genesis. And if you scratch your heads and think, how? You'll have to listen to his sermon series on the subject. But I'm not going to tell you who it is. In going through Job, part of the problem with Job is that some of it is written in prose. The prose parts are the first two chapters, and the last chapter. So from chapter 3 and verse 3 through to chapter 42 and verse 6, that is all written in Hebrew poetry. Now, people like me, who were brought up at a certain time and before that, when you say poetry, you think it's something that rhymes. And something like a limerick. All real poets would say limericks aren't poetry, but they do rhyme. But that's the sort of thinking that people like me have, that poetry rhymes. You look at the hymns that we've sung, and they're poetic, because they rhyme. But also they have a certain meter. And I've explained before that that is the purpose of the numbers at the top of every hymn, or sometimes it's the letters. So I just happen to have opened this at hymn 429, and it says at the top SM, which stands for short meter. Sometimes you get CM, which is common meter, and LM, which is long meter. Occasionally you get something that says irregular, which doesn't conform to anything. But 430, it says 8886. When I was young, I always used to think, what on earth does that mean? What it means is that in the first line of every verse, there are 8 syllables. O Saviour, I have sought to plead. 8 syllables. In earth beneath or heaven above. 8 syllables. But just my own exceeding need. 8 syllables. And thy exceeding love. 6 syllables. And so you can work out from the music book, and it has a list at the back of all the tunes and the meters for those tunes. And so you can always choose an appropriate tune for the hymn from the meter. There are occasions when someone chooses the wrong tune and you're singing along, you think, hang on, this doesn't fit. How do I get all these words in to that last note? Or sometimes it's the other way round. Not enough words or syllables for the music. That's why it's important to choose the right one. And so poetry is not just a matter of rhyming, it's also a matter of rhythm. It's a matter of fitting things into a particular meter. There's a poem that I was supposed to have learnt at school, and I can't remember who the author was, but it's How They Brought the Good News from Aix to Ghent, which I think was written in the 19th century. And it has a rhythm to it, because it's all about three people riding their horses from Aix to Ghent, bringing the good news. Can't even remember what the good news was. But they were riding along, and the rhythm of the poem gives the impression, as you read it, that they're riding on their horses at a gallop. So poetry, English poetry, Western poetry, has rhyme and it has meter. These days, people aren't very good at making rhymes, and so they abandon that altogether, and they will do wonderful poems, they say, in what is called blank verse, which doesn't seem to fit any kind of meter at all. They just string words together. Doubtless some of us here have studied such things. Hebrew poetry works in a different way. Hebrew poetry works in terms of parallelism. So there is a statement, and then you get another statement that is slightly different. It's saying the same thing, but in a slightly different way. And sometimes you get a third line that's doing that as well. So Hebrew poetry works in a different way from what we're used to. But nonetheless, it's poetry. And the book of Job is primarily poetry, as are the other items of wisdom literature. That is the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. These are all written in Hebrew poetry. But there are some other parts of the scriptures that are also written in Hebrew poetry. You can always tell when you go through your Bible and you look them up in modern translations, and they display them as poetry. And many of the prophets, a lot of Jeremiah, is written as poetry. So it's helpful to understand this as you read. The way Job is structured is odd as well. It's in the first part, or most of it, in fact, up to about chapter 37, it's an argument that's going on between three people. We're not going to look at the other people apart from Job this morning. We'll come on to that later in the series. But it's a dialogue, and so the first one speaks, Job answers. The second one speaks, Job answers. The third one speaks, Job answers. And then it goes round again. And they're all arguing with Job and telling him why he's wrong, and Job responds by saying, "You're wrong in saying I'm wrong." Who was Job? Well, we don't really know. We are told a little bit about him in chapter 1, and we're told a little bit more about him in chapter 42. But apart from that, we don't really know a lot. There are certain things you can guess from what we read here in chapter 1. Firstly, he lived in the land of Uz. The land of Uz was to the east of Israel. How far east, we can't be absolutely certain, but it was in an easterly direction. It would not have been in the desert, so it would be somewhere in the direction of Chaldea, towards Babylon. Remember that that is the sort of area where Abraham came from, Ur of the Chaldees, and we do read in chapter 1 about the Chaldeans. He is spoken of as having great wealth, and his wealth is measured in terms of how many sheep, how many camels, how many oxen, and how many female donkeys he had. And so that suggests that he lived a long, long time ago, and it is a guess that he was living sometime round about the time of Abraham. He was not, though, an Israelite. He was not, it would appear, a descendant of Abraham. But what we can say is he was a godly man. We saw last week about how he was so concerned about his children and their relationship with God that after they had a feast, verse 5 of chapter 1, Job would send and consecrate them, and would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their heart. Thus Job did continually. Job acted as a priest on behalf of his children. And when people say, oh, but it's only the Abrahamic line that was the godly line, well, you just have to think about another character who appears very briefly and then disappears again in Genesis chapter 14, a man by the name of Melchizedek, king of Salem. He was not a descendant of Abraham, he was a contemporary of Abraham. He was a priest of God Most High. So the existence of Melchizedek and the existence of Job tells us there were other godly people around apart from Abraham and Abraham's line. Now, it would appear, as we look at the history of the world, that these didn't last long after that. But they were in existence then. These are people who weren't that far removed from Noah. These were people descended from those who came out of the ark. These were people who had maintained true religion. But we also know that when we read about the Tower of Babel, for example, that there were a large number of those who were descended from those who came out of the ark, who very quickly turned to ungodliness because they wanted to build a tower up to heaven so that they could touch God in their foolish thinking. So he lived a long time ago. So who wrote the book of Job? There is a very simple answer to that. Nobody knows. When was Job written? Nobody knows. But it is, and always has been, part of the scriptures. It is suggested by someone that I regard quite highly, one Howell Jones, that it was written round about the time of Solomon, but based upon information about Job that had been passed down through the generations. And that the author of Job took this information and wrote the book. But we can't be more definite than that. Some people suggest it was older, written about the time of Job. Some say it was written later, round about the time of the exile. There is no definite way of knowing for sure. To say otherwise is entirely speculative. Howell Jones has written an Evangelical Press Studies commentary on Job, which is something you may care to consult. And another one that I have been looking at is a Welin commentary series commentary on Job by Derek Thomas. Derek Thomas is a Presbyterian pastor in South Carolina, but he's a Welshman. And when he wrote it, he was in Northern Ireland. It was written in 1995, but he has become a lecturer, I think in fact a professor, at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. And a lovely man. I had to apologise to him because when I went to hear him preach in 2002 in Massachusetts, Marianne decided to phone me just as he started to preach. And it was about 7:30 in America, and it was 12:30 over here, and she thought she'd phone me before she went to bed. She didn't know that I was going to a meeting. But those are two commentaries I can recommend. But above all of those, and above just about everything else that has been written about Job, I would recommend this book. This book was written by William Henry Green, and it was published in 1874, And the title is The Argument of the Book of Job Unfolded. And this is not a commentary. It is explaining how Job works, how to follow through the arguments, how to understand what is being said. It is absolutely brilliant. And the other one I would commend is this one, published by the Banner of Truth 20 years ago, entitled Conflict and Triumph. And this book is very special because if I turn to page VIII, you'll find the words Western Rin. In fact, Western Rin, Shropshire. So there we are. This book has a close connection with us, because Hal Jones, having said how wonderful this book is, I OCR'd it, and I was going to publish it, and I'd asked Hal Jones to write a foreword for it, and about 2 weeks before I was going to print it, he phoned up and said, what would you think if the Banner of Truth took this on? So I thought, well, I might sell 100 copies, but they might sell 5,000, and I'm more concerned with the truth getting out, and so I happily agreed. They pay me some money for it, and so it's got my name in as well. But it is a wonderful book, and I wholeheartedly recommend it. And it took me a lot of hard work in changing all his Bible quotes from the Authorised Version to the New King James Version to make it more readable. So do read this. It is wonderful. It's a bit like the book I did publish on Jonah by D.E. Hart Davis, Jonah, Patriot and Prophet. When I read that, I thought, now I understand Jonah and it's so obvious. And I felt the same when I read this. Now I understand Job. It's obvious. And that's how good it is. But so many people appear not to have read it, and so you get all sorts of strange things coming out about Job. So we've looked at various things so far. When was it written? Where was it written? Things like that. Who was Job? So we can now move on, and we're going to see if we can't get through the rest of chapter 1 this morning. And this is brief, so we're not going to be exhaustive. I'm not going to attempt to do what Joseph Carroll did. That's Caryl. Joseph Carroll preached for about 25 years on Job, something like 800 sermons, and Reformation Heritage Books have reprinted the volumes. I think there's 6 thick volumes. And they're facsimiles, so they're not easy to read. It's one of those things when I look at it and I think, why doesn't someone transcribe it? It would be so much more beneficial. Perhaps I should do that. Well, it's a long way down the list of books I'm thinking of doing that with. There's a lot more important ones. But someone should do it. Then what Carroll preached will be a great blessing to people, more so than it is currently when they open it up and they look at it and think, yeah, I can't read this, because of the old-fashioned S's, which look like F's. Makes it very hard to read. So, in verse 6, and this is where we see that this could not have been written by Job, because what we read in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, these incidents where Satan is present, Job is unaware of them. Because all the way through the book, Job doesn't know why all this unpleasantness is happening to him. So what we read from verse 6 to verse 12, and later on in the beginning of chapter 2, this was revelation given by God to the author. Job never knew this. Job was in the dark about this, and because of this, that's what causes Job such problems. I don't understand what's happening to me. Why are these things happening to me? If he knew this, he'd understand. He didn't. We know more than Job did about the causes of Job's suffering. But we read about Satan, who is called the Satan. Elsewhere in Scripture, the definite article is dropped and he's just called Satan. Satan, who is the accuser. The accuser of the brethren. He's referred to in Revelation chapter 12 as the accuser. The accuser of the brethren. He likes to stand up, stand before God or stand before others, and accuse believers of some sin or other. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you sin, do you feel guilty? I hope you do. You think, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have thought that. I shouldn't have said that. And you feel uncomfortable. Sometimes you might feel a knot in your stomach. And you think, that was wrong. And Satan will accuse you. He'll say, you've sinned. And look, you've done it again. And again, and again, and again. God's finished with you now. He accuses. He's telling you off. And he's telling you lies. Because we are not saved on the basis of our works. We are saved on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told quite explicitly in 1 John chapter 1 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Satan doesn't want us to remember that. Satan wants us to sin, and having fallen into sin, he wants to keep us in that guilty state where we feel we can't turn back to God. How can God accept us after we've sinned again? But Christ died for all of our sins, even the ones we have not yet committed. Which of course leads to the objection that Paul deals with in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, he says, because we have died to sin. We no longer live in sin. Sin is an aberration, but we can always turn back to God and be freshly forgiven. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Verse 7 of Job chapter 1. Where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. He is a wanderer. Wanders around the earth. Wanders around looking to find who he can accuse, whom he can encourage to commit sin and greater sin. He wanders around. He is a cynic. Verse 9. Responding to what God says in verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Cynically, Satan says, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. The only reason why Job fears God, the only reason why Job is godly, is because of these blessings that you have given to him, and for no other reason. There is a phrase that is applied to certain missionary labours and that is that their converts are rice Christians. That is, they say they become Christians only because they get free rice. So they say they're Christians because they know that they'll get benefit and blessing from it. The devil is saying of Job, he's only being a godly man because you bless him. Satan is cynical. But also, Satan is a tormentor. We read about how he wants to torment Job, and he wants to torment believers. He wants to create trouble and strife and difficulties. And we see that in the remaining parts of the chapter. God gives him permission. Satan says in verse 11, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. He will curse you to your face. Proving that Job is only being godly because you blessed him. Take away the blessing and he'll curse you. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and these disasters struck Job. The oxen and the donkeys and his servants were destroyed. Fire from heaven fell and burned up the sheep and the servants. Verse 17, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And then, what was the greatest grief of all? Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind, presumably a tornado, came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. You see what a tormentor Satan is. He did this to really make life miserable for Job. He is a tormentor and brings trouble and strife upon people in the world. But notice he could only do it because God gave him permission. We have seen on many occasions that God works through providence. Everything that happens operates within the providence of God. Everything that happens, God allows. But God does not cause everything that happens. Otherwise, God would be the author of sin, and he isn't. James makes that very clear in James chapter 1. God gave Satan permission to do this to Job, and Satan, with his unpleasant thoughts, his wicked desires, brings about these disasters upon Job, attacking all the blessings that God has given him, his wealth and his family. Satan is limited in what he can do. We read in Job chapter 6 and in Revelation chapter 20 that Satan is chained. And because he is chained, he is limited in what he can do. Some people think that because he's chained, that means he can't do anything. And that before the second coming, when he is unchained, then he will go round the world causing even bigger disasters than there are at the moment. I think rather we should see that while he is chained, the chain is long, and he can cause great disasters in the world. An unpleasant character, and one who has it in for us. not just for Job. He wants to make life miserable. He wants to make life difficult. He wants to trip us up. He doesn't want us to walk in the ways of righteousness. He doesn't want us to be godly. Most of all, he doesn't want us to speak to other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. One book that some people find very helpful on this matter was written by C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters. It's only a short book, but it is purportedly letters written by a senior devil to a junior devil. And the junior devil has the responsibility for a particular man, and the elder is advising the younger on how to deal with him, on how to keep him away from the gospel. And oh dear, the man becomes a Christian. You always have to read it and understand it's a devil talking to a devil. And so all the advice given, the opposite is what you should be doing. But it's a very well written book and well worth reading, as long as you have that in your mind. But we see these disasters brought upon Job by a vindictive devil, by Satan. What is Job's response? The expected response on the part of the devil is that, having stretched out his hand and touching all that he has, that Job would curse God to his face. That's what Satan said would happen if Job was afflicted in this way. Job was afflicted in that way. What did Job do? How did he respond? Job arose and tore his robe as an expression of his grief and his sorrow. Tore his robe and shaved his head, which implies that Job was not bald. We see a lot of people these days who do shave their heads. Some of them do it because they have gone bald and they don't like having a bald patch on top and bits of hair around the side. So they shave their heads completely. Other people just decide to shave their heads completely. Why you'd want to do that in the middle of winter, I never understood. And I have always been blessed with a good head of hair. And the very thought of shaving it all off seems so strange. But this was part of the expression of Job's sorrow and his grief, that he shaved off his hair. And the next thing he did was he fell on the ground and worshipped. He knelt down and he prostrated himself before God. When you read about someone worshipping in the scriptures, they always worship someone. They might be worshipping an idol, and there is an idol erected, and they fall down and prostrate themselves before it. It might be the king. And the king is so fearsome, and the king will kill them if they don't submit, and they fall down and prostrate themselves before him. In the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar erects a statue and says that when people hear the sound of the music, they must fall down and prostrate themselves before it. And certain people refused. They refused to do it because they knew that the commandment was to worship God alone. They refused to worship the idol, and what happened to them? They were thrown into a fiery furnace. Here, who was it Job was worshipping? It doesn't explicitly tell us, but I think it's obvious that he was falling down and prostrating himself on the ground and worshipping God. Whatever happened, he was still going to worship God. And he came out with this wonderful statement. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And if you've been to any funerals, you'll find, if they are in any way religious funerals, certainly those that follow the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, and these are words that I use at the graveside when someone is being buried. These are words that I use. It's a reminder. You can't take it with you. All these people of the past, people like Tutankhamun, when his grave was discovered, and there was this immense wealth inside. Huge amounts of gold and other precious things. And the thought was that he would need all this in the afterlife. He couldn't take it with him. It's still there. And you will get people who ask to be buried with certain items because I will need that in the afterlife. And when they die, they discover that they haven't got it. Because the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. But do they say, blessed be the name of the Lord? Job acknowledged everything that he had came from God. He acknowledged that one day he would die. He acknowledged he couldn't take it with him. He acknowledged that everything that he had would be gone. And this suggests that Job had a right attitude towards his wealth. I've got all this wealth, but so what? Because when I'm gone, that's not going to benefit me. You get people like Tutankhamun buried in magnificent graves. You get other people who are just buried in a pauper's grave. Some don't even find themselves in a grave. Their bodies are who knows where. There are various people who have disappeared over the years. Their bodies must be somewhere, but we don't know where. And occasionally a body is discovered. There's a program on this week, I noticed, about various bog men. People who had been executed in Ireland and buried in a bog. And the advantage of being buried in a bog is that it's preserved the bodies quite well. But they were completely unknown for 2,000 or 3,000 years until they were discovered and dug up. But there's nothing that they might have been buried with. They weren't actually buried with anything because they had been executed. But nothing that they might have had has come with them. Has gone with them. The thing we hold most dear, the objects that we love the most in this life, we're not going to take them with us. And so therefore we should not be overly grieved when you drop them and you lose them. Sad, yes, but does it matter that much? It's the sort of attitude we should have to the possessions that we have. But I can make use of these now, but it's not the be-all and end-all of life. Do I know God? And am I going to be with God forever? That is what is important. And we should hang loose to the things we own in this life because we can't take it with us. But the chapter finishes by pointing out that still Job is a godly man. In all this, and you think, all the things that he's lost, including his children, in all this, Job did not sin. Sometimes it is an encouragement to people, when they lose things, to sin in some way or other. Nor did he charge God with wrong. This is God's fault. I blame God. He didn't do that. We will discover as we go through. The three friends try and box him into a corner so that they try and make him blame God. But Job knows this is not God's fault. Even though it all comes within God's providence, it's not God's fault. He cannot blame God and say God has done something wrong. When I speak about such things, I always think back to February 1973. I'd been a Christian less than 2 months. I very foolishly went and visited a friend in his hall of residence, not a believer, and we played cards until about 4 o'clock in the morning. I went to climb into bed about 4 o'clock, praying that I would wake up in time to get to first lecture at 9:30. I woke up, I looked at the clock, and I read 9:30. And this voice in my head said, "Curse God." And I thought, why? I'm the fool that went to bed at 4 o'clock in the morning. That's not God's fault. The amazing thing is I've woken up at 9:30. But then I opened my eyes properly and I looked again and it said 8:30. We are often tempted to blame God and to curse God, but we shouldn't. Whatever happens, it's within the providence of God. And Job had a right understanding of God. That God still cared for him and had preserved his life, even though he did not deserve it. Job acknowledges himself to be a sinner. But, and this is important, he did not think that all this had come upon him because of his sin. He did not think that God was punishing him. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. What we can learn from this chapter, just the opening chapter of the book, godliness is a good thing. But godliness is no guarantee of health or wealth or prosperity. If you type in health, wealth and prosperity into Google, you will doubtless discover lots of websites of preachers. Joel Osteen, or Osteen, is an example of a health, wealth and prosperity preacher. Someone posted some links to some Joel Osteen material on the website of an evangelist, saying, this is good stuff. And if you just read the bare words, you would think, well, the words aren't in themselves wrong. But if you knew anything about Joel Osteen, you'd know that these are just weasel words. And what he's saying is that if you're a good boy and a good girl, then God will bless you and you will benefit and you'll always be healthy, you'll never be ill, and you'll have millions of dollars. Remember, he's American, so it would be dollars. So I posted under one of these videos, I said, he is a heretic because he preaches health, wealth and prosperity. And if you ever read anything published by the Babylon Bee, they often mock Joel Osteen and say that, shock horror, he's actually opened a Bible. Because he seems to make very little reference to what the scriptures actually teach. But he's not the only one. There are lots of health, wealth and prosperity preachers. People who say, name it and claim it. You want a Rolls Royce? Lord, give me a Rolls Royce. And when there's an aircraft accident and an aircraft passing over breaks apart and one of the engines lands in your back garden, you might notice it was made by Rolls Royce. That's not what I asked for. Be careful what you ask for. If you're a health, wealth and prosperity believer, you might get more than you ask for. But it's a nonsense. If what they were saying is true, why is it that any Christian ever suffers? Why is it that there are many Christians who are living in poverty? Why is it that there are so many millions of Christians across the world who suffer persecution? If these preachers were telling the truth, none of that would happen. Except their get-out clauses, they're lacking faith. It's a wicked thing to say. It's the sort of thing that Job's three friends, as we will discover, say to him as to the causes for his suffering. Godliness is a good thing, whatever the consequences. Jesus said, if you're going to be godly and if you're going to follow him, don't be surprised if they treat you in the way he was treated. What did they do to him? They crucified him. Remember, the devil is always looking to trip you up. He's our constant enemy. Remember how he tempted Jesus. He came along and told Jesus, do this, do that, do the other. And they were all genuine temptations. If you're the Son of God, turn those stones into bread. Jesus could turn those stones into bread because he is the Son of God. But it was a temptation, and Jesus resisted. All the temptations that Satan threw at him, they were all, if you are the Son of God. He is the Son of God. So it's a temptation. If I said to you, if you are a real Christian, then turn those stones into bread. Well, you can't. Christians can't do that. Jesus could do it because he was the Son of God. But Jesus resisted. And we are told to do the same. In James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The closer we get to God, the more the devil will attack us. The more the devil attacks us, the more we should resist him. The more we resist him, the more he will flee from us. We should stick close to God in all things, and then hopefully we find it easier to resist. The trouble is, the temptations that the devil brings will often be more severe. So be prepared. Walk closely with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look out for the temptations when they come, which they will. Resist them. And resist them by falling back always upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not give in to sin. We will, from time to time. We will fail. The devil will accuse us. But always remember to turn to Christ. Call upon him. Confess your sins. And you will be forgiven and fellowship restored. And continue to seek to live a godly life.